Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a seat near you there. Make sure you go ahead and grab one. Might have to reach on a chair next to you or beside you. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. The book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 1. Tonight we will we'll take a break in our study that we've been doing through the book of Matthew, because this coming Tuesday is the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. On January 22nd, of course, 1973, this whole thing went down, which stated that a woman may abort her pregnancy for any reason up until the point at which the fetus becomes viable. And the courts define viability as the potential to live outside the mother's womb, albeit with artificial aid, adding that viability is, quote, usually placed at about 7 months, 28 weeks, but may occur earlier, even at 24 weeks. And, of course, since then, there's been different arguments about and even enacting of when abortion can take place and so on. But just a few numbers here to look at some of the things that have happened. Since 1973 in the U.S., there's been about 55 million abortions performed. Worldwide, it's estimated that this is about plus or minus 40 million per year. And the CDC estimates that nearly one out of three conceptions are terminated by abortion. And as a culture, we produce about 1.2, as in the culture of the U.S., we produce about 1.2 million abortions per year. The vast majority of abortions, of course, are done between about the 7th and the 10th week of gestation. And at this time, the baby is sucking his or her thumb, recoiling from pricking and so on, responding to sound. All the organs are present. The brain is functioning. The heart is pumping. The liver is doing its thing, making blood cells. Kidneys are cleansing fluid at that time. There's a fingerprint. The genetic code is uniquely an unquestionable human, of course. And you can see the pictures. You can see pictures of the baby alive and moving around by ultrasound, obviously, with that technology today. So in light of this 40th anniversary, we will, as always, as we do on Sunday nights, study Scripture. But we'll study a passage that sort of speaks into this issue. It's not the only passage, of course. There are many texts we could study so as to allow God to speak into the issue of abortion, this very charged issue, by the way. But we're just going to stick to one simple little passage in Genesis, the book of beginnings this evening, to hear from God. It's the most important. We hear from God on this issue because he has quite a bit to say about it. A few disclaimers now about this study. This is a complex issue. Morally speaking, it's very straightforward, of course. But it's a complex issue, even theologically and biblically. Philosophically, it's complex. Ethically and scientifically as well. There's a lot of different things that need to be considered. There's no way to address all of these issues, philosophical, ethical nuances involved in the abortion issue, because you're talking things like ethics and so on. And so not all the questions can be addressed in one issue, in one sermon. So I will attempt in our brief study from Scripture tonight just to shine light on one particular angle, on one particular angle of a many-sided, of a large issue. So with that, go ahead and follow along as I read from the text. I'm going to start in Genesis 1:1. Read a few verses, and I'm going to skip ahead to verse 24 and then read through the end of the chapter of Genesis 1. So follow along, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. And every tree which has fruit yielding seed shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, a little of framework, what's going on here in Genesis for our study here. Of course, Genesis overall is about the beginnings. That's what Genesis means, the beginnings. And the book of Genesis is historical narrative above all. It is not myth or poetry, though there is poetry in it. It is inerrant, infallible, factual history. It's narrative of what happened. But only certain parts of history, of course, as God saw fit to focus in on a couple of critical things for us to open. And this is the first thing we see, some essential things to kind of set the tone for us as we read this book. God is, in Genesis, breaking down the beginning of several things. Of course, the beginning of creation, the beginning of how matter and time and how all these things relate and the proceedings thereof, how that all began, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of what went wrong. God recounts that to us. Why is there suffering? Why is there sin? And so on. This is all in the book of Genesis. Also the beginning of how God will repair all that went wrong through, of course, in Genesis 3:15, you see the glimpses of Christ, the seed of evil crush Satan. That's a foreshadow of Christ and so on. And so just the creation account here we're focusing on, in a particular part of the creation account. And for some of us like me, who I got saved, I was a very devout evolutionists in every kind, every sort of way before I came to Christ. And this is a fascinating part of the Bible when I was first coming to faith in Christ, because it's how it happened and it's different than what you're typically instructed by quote unquote books of knowledge and so on. It's frustratingly brief to some. You know, why isn't there more detail on how God did it all, on how did God create stuff from nothing? Ex nihilo, sometimes you hear it referred to. Was there Pangea? Was there a one-world continent? What was the climate like? What was going on with the tectonic plates? And we could go on asking questions, but in God's perfect wisdom, the historical factual account is very brief. And also it is very clear. There is no ambiguity in the text of what happens. This perhaps is why a little bit more of a stir is created among humanity, where sometimes humanity likes to sit in a place of scrutiny and adjudication over God and sort of pick this apart. But God is saying, this is what happened, now it's time to move on to other things. And I want you to believe it because it's true. It is historical narrative. God is not choosing to tell us why everything went down the way it is, except that it is. So we'll focus on, we're just going to look at verses 26 and 27 tonight. And with that, the main idea of the message tonight is this. I'll put it up here on the screen. It's, since God has created human beings in his image, they bear a sacred privilege and dignity which is to be observed according to God's prescription. Since God has created human beings in his image, they bear a sacred privilege and dignity which is to be observed according to God's prescription. And then from the text, we'll see three truths about humanity's relation to God. three truths about humanity's relation to God. What does this have to do with abortion and Roe v. Wade? We'll get there. Three truths about humanity's relation to God. Number one is this. I'll put these up there. Humanity, these are very simple, very clear from the text. Humanity is God's creation. And that cannot be just assumed, and that does not go without saying today, though it is true. But humanity is God's creation. Verse 26. Look at the text. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Look at verse 27. And God created man. So you see these statements, not only here, but throughout Genesis 1. God said, God said, God said. God is speaking. And this is a profound event here. God is speaking and the creation just happens to come about as God speaks. It shows the power of God's word as he wills to accomplish whatever he wills, to create with order, furthermore, to create with purpose, to create with design and function, intentionality and beauty and harmony. The power of God's word is on display right away here at the beginning of history in the creation account. And this is really a foreshadow of things to come. And God's word to create not only new physical life, but new spiritual life, to create salvation, to create the new soul as someone trusts in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is a theme, the power of when God speaks, the order that comes about, the completeness that results when God speaks. But that God said here, the idea that God said and then man is created in our text, this really rules out any notion that man or the earth or the universe or anything in it is self-existent, is autonomous, or is randomly appearing, or is sort of gradually sort of coming about by these random rolls of the Darwinian dice and so on. Derek Kidner, I love what he says here. He says, the Creator, in willing an end, a result, in other words, he willed every smallest means to his creation, his thought shaping things exactly to the least cell and atom and his creative world is entirely meaningful. This is what is unfolding as God speaks. He speaks and there is instantaneous response where not only stuff comes from non-stuff, but that stuff then orders, becomes ordered and takes on a very specific design and purpose. God not only creates the human beings here, but he creates the stuff from which they're made. Again, from nothing. So this also rules out things like pantheism and animism. The idea that God is, you know, God's everywhere, like he is the creation. That's not an accurate view of God. He is everywhere simultaneously, but he's not the creation. He is not equal to his creation as well. He spoke and the result is something that is not him, his creation. It's a profound thing that is happening here. God therefore proves himself to be the only one that is self-existent in the truest and the highest sense of the word. So then he says, let us make, and then down in verse 27, God created. These words in the Hebrew, the word make in the Hebrew, it has the idea of to produce, to act with effect. It doesn't mean to kind of wind up a clock and spin it and see how things are going to unfold. That is not what it means at all. The word created, it means to bring into existence from nothing. It stresses the idea of that what was formed was new and perfect. And again, he's the materials and the man from which the materials are made, both of them. And so it's an act of great power and great intelligence resulting in the existence of something that did not previously exist. Forming and shaping with power and great wisdom. Something which subsequently reflects the character of that intelligent being. So again, there is no way. The text is so clear here. In both the Hebrew and English, that there is no possible way to import any idea of Darwinian gradualism in here. The idea that something began against extraordinary odds, of that some random materials kind of, they were the primordial underdog and they triumphantly sort of went and won against all odds and this thing kind of happened and is unfolding. It's just not here in the text, anywhere. It is God speaks and then bam, things are instantaneously obeying and assuming their exact order from in which God intended them to do so. God made and created. It rules out the idea also that some other agent came in, like an alien life form came and brought in some help and some blueprints and materials or whatever. This is not possible from the text. This is sovereign God by himself, for his glory, in an incredible moment in history, with intentionality and power, instantaneously, as 6 solar days are unfolding, forming all things for a majestic reason. Now, furthermore, God says, look at verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. These are first-person plural pronouns, not singular. This is not a mistake. But there is nobody here present but God. However, we see immediately that there is a plurality to the one God. This is sort of a foreshadow of what we'll learn later in the Scriptures of the Trinity. The idea that that God is triune. That God is one God, but he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. God is communicating amongst himself here. In this wonderful moment of creation. So then humanity, point being here, is God's creation. It is obvious that, I mean, God has the authority, the autonomy here. It's his creation by default. If you make something, and then you also make the raw materials from which you make something, especially out of nothing, then no doubt it's yours. And no one else's. Ownership is unarguable here. That's such a critical thing that God is communicating here to us from the beginning. He says, I want you to understand here, I am your creator. It's a profound but a simple principle with vast implications. And this has significant implications, by the way, in thinking about whether or not the life of an unborn human being is ours to take or not. So then this thing created, it's really the zenith of God's infinite power and his wisdom. It's all of this. It's the mixing of his love, of his holiness, of his justice, of his authority, of his goodness, and his skill, all coming together as ingredients to make Adam and Eve and you and every other human being. I mean, consider, God could have done a lot of things here. I mean, he's a capable being here. The possibilities are many. But when it was all said and done, the culmination of the perfection of God's perfection was put towards humanity, towards you. Therefore, we are God's creation. Number one. Number two. Humanity, then, is uniquely God's image bearer. Humanity, we are alone, in other words, those who are image bearers. And we'll unpack what that means here. We are God's image bearers. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This side note here, this rule that he has is a consequence of his image bearing. It's a delegated sort of authority in a dominion. God, verse 27, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. You see the two sexes. There's going to be some complementing here. This is what's going to happen. But you see this over and over again in our image, in our likeness. Likeness is kind of another way to state image. It's image, image. I mean, God is telling us something. So many things he could have said about the beginning of history. He chose this. And four times, image, image, image. No such statement is made about any other thing that God makes. The stars, as wonderful as they are, and water, and crocodiles, and mountains, and thermophiles, and sand, and anything else we could talk about. They are not made in God's image. So immediately, there's this separation from all other things of this thing that he's making. Humanity, man. Something different is going on here. So what does it mean then that a human being is a creature made in God's image or an image bearer? Very, very basically, it means that the totality of man is a reflection of God. There's been a lot of discussion and debate over the millennia of what this means. But all sound scholars agreed that the totality of man is a reflection of God. It means that image bearers are different from all non-image bearers. It doesn't mean that non-image bearers can't do certain things that image bearers can do. It doesn't mean that animals can't do anything that humans can do. They can. Animals can form structure in society and can communicate and can have perhaps some sort of manifestation of emotion and so on. But the image bearers, humanity, do these things and more in a far greater degree and with far more sophistication and in relation to God as worship. Animals, they don't think abstractly like humanity does. They don't have reason as humanity does. Humanity, they do. We do a lot of things that are non-essential to survival, like recreation. Animals do some form of recreation as well, but not like humanity. I mean, if you think about the vast amounts of just things that humans do for fun, for recreation and hobbies, with the sophistication of the techniques and the technology that go into these things, this is part of image bearing, creativity. Animals, they respond by instinct to the environment, but they're not self-consciously aware that they're doing so. They're not morally concerned in the way that humanity is, or should be at least. So there is a radical separation in the manifestation of image bearing. The difference is between image bearers and not is massive in degree. That is not an evolutionary byproduct in any way. That is by divine design. Also, the ability to personally know God. Relationship. We have the capacity to be in relationship with God. And something else about that profound and thrilling and weighty is we have the capacity for worship. We are worshipers by default. We devote ourselves to things. We look for meaning and security and things. We're created to worship God. Things have gone wrong. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that we are worshipers as image bearers. Physically also, there's a sense in which we're image bearers. And this all comes from God. This isn't, oh, it's a convenient thing that sort of happened. No, God can see. He sees all things. He's omniscient. He's imparted some restricted, albeit great, ability for humans to do that with eyes. God can hear. He can hear 2 or 20 billion people thinking and saying things all at one time and every other noise going on around him and not be in any way distracted by one or the other, but fully understanding everything that's going on. For us, it's 1, maybe 2 at the very most. We can hear like God can hear. We can speak like in some ways that God can speak. We're given communication. These are manifestations of image bearing. So, being uniquely God's image bearers is really an incredible dignity that you bear about you, and all human beings do. Because there is not anything that is more like God than a human being. Human beings are not God. They never become a God, ever. But there is nothing that is more like God than a human being. You know, I love astronomy. I love studying, like, the stars and the galaxies. You know, our Milky Way, this sophisticated galaxy that's 120,000 light years across from one end to the other. It takes light traveling 120,000 years for it to get from one end to the other, filled with about 300 billion stars, our sun. But that Milky Way is not more like God than you are. That Milky Way cannot love the Lord its God with all its heart, soul, mind, and strength. It cannot worship. It can show fingerprints of a divine, of its creator, but it cannot, it is not more like God. And rocks, duck-billed platypuses, weather systems are not more like God than image bearers are. They don't have this ability to cognitively worship, know, be in relationship with God. Now, a tragic footnote here. Being born an image bearer does not mean that every single, that human beings are born into favor with and right relationship to God. It's the contrary. Genesis 3, you get there really quick. Things have gone bad, right? We're damaged. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve, right? They pick, they eat, they disobey God, and things are bad now. They're still image bearers, but they are damaged. They are totally damaged or totally depraved. They incurred the curse of sin. And so we are all now, by nature, equally fallen and damaged. Totally, thoroughly. Physically, we die now. That wasn't the original thing that was going to happen. Sickness, thorns. We need fertilizer. You need vitamins. On and on and on it goes. Spiritually, of course, even more. We are born, incredibly and tragically, we are actually born with an aversion towards God's good authority and will. I mean, this is tragic what has happened here. Not just, it would be bad to be born neutral, to be honest with you, as an image bearer. We're born with an aversion. That is how totally damaged image bearers now are, though they're still image bearers. Our worship. This is one of the great ways we see the damage of our image bearing. Our worship is, we worship stuff. We find more security and emotional okayness in something that's created, or in an image on the screen, or in a relationship status, or in a financial status, or like a horse, or skis and powder snow. It has gotten bad here as image bearers. It's gotten really bad. We've been damaged. It's tragic because we're capable. As image bearers, we're capable of so much more. Even, now, let me back up a little bit. When someone comes to faith in Christ, this is part of the reason for salvation, is to begin to fix the damage that has been done through sin. God speaks, of course, and a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and through the process of sanctification, I mean, it's still bad. We will still, even though we're believers, worship and look for meaning as image bearers in things that are not God. That's the essence of sin. But praise God, He's repairing us. And in Christ, there is no condemnation. And when glorification, getting to heaven, will be all things restored and new. You're an image bearer with no ability or desire ever again for that aversion. But it's a tragedy what has happened. Now, even so, that does not take away the fact that a human being is still an image bearer. Nor does it take away the fact that we bear, therefore, as an image bearer, a sacred privilege and dignity and have a sacred worth. Human beings, therefore, were not like a higher form of animals in any way. We like animals. They're a great part of God's creation. But they are not image bearers, nor do they necessarily need to be treated like image bearers. They shouldn't, in an absolute moral sense and an ethical sense. Human beings are set apart. They are created as God's image bearers, and nothing else is. I like what Wayne Grudem says about this. He says, every single human being, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin or illness or weakness or age or any other disability, still has the status of being in God's image and therefore must be treated with dignity and respect that is due to God's image bearer. And the implications of this are massive and thorough. Well, number three then. What are the implications of this? Number three, humanity is to observe God's prescription. In other words, is to observe what God has put in His holy, inerrant word. What are the implications that you're an image bearer living on the planet, in a town, in a country, in a church, in a house, in a family with other image bearers? And that you are God's agent by which other image bearers come about. What are the implications of that? So obviously this is an immediate implication of the text, both explicit and implicit. I mean, immediately, since God has created us, we are His image bearers, He's giving us commands right away. He's not saying, well, just do whatever you want, when you want, how you want, with whatever materials you want, to anybody that you want. That would be very irresponsible and unloving of God, just like it would be for parents in a home to say, do whatever you want. They won't figure it out. The kids won't. There is order and design here. Human beings will not figure out what to do on their own ever. They need God. They need the Father, the one who made them, to say, okay, here's what you are, and therefore, here are the implications of what that's going to look like in relationship with me and in relationship with other image bearers. And I want you to listen carefully. I mean, Genesis 1 here, it's like, you got our attention. They bear a sacred privilege and dignity, which is to be observed by God's prescription, by His commands stated in Scripture. By God, they're to be observed by humanity. God will spell it out. There's no way, of course, we can cover it all. That's for you to do as you read your Bible, and us to do each week as we study the Bible. What are the implications of being image bearers? And saved image bearers, there's implications to that as well. But observing God's prescribed will as and towards image bearers will at least mean a few things, and we'll just a couple of them. It'll mean that people are to treat people with equal dignity. People are to treat people with equal dignity. Doesn't mean that everyone has to have the exact same thing be like imparted to them ethically at every single point, but there's different roles and situations. What if someone commits a crime and so on? They're still to be treated with dignity as an image bearer, and that's going to look different, and God will spell it out. I'm sure a lot of questions are popping up in your head. We can't get to all of them. But image bearer is what sets apart human beings from other creatures. So, along those lines, things like intellectual ability, eye color, where you're born, skin shade, man, woman, sick, disabled, old, young, in the confines of a uterus or not. None of these things can in any way determine how we as human beings observe the sacredness of being an image bearer. And you see that played out in God's commanded will in Scripture. There's nothing that sets apart image bearer to image bearer in that sense, in that category. So, things like racism are vile moral atrocities which God despises. God hates racism, for the record. It is an atrocious sin. And though people in the name of Christ and with the Bible have attempted to sanction these things, in no way are they Christians, and in no way are they doing things biblically. God hates it. As well as any prejudice inclination towards human beings who happen to be at one point in their life restricted to a womb. So in Scripture, God's going to lay out various ways that image bearers are to observe this implication. Their dignity is equal. That does not preclude, of course, the glory of structure and things like roles and different scenarios in humanity. I mean, roles and structure and these things, on the contrary, I mean, they are given to serve and uphold the dignity of image-bearing and the glory of God. And so it's up to us to humble ourselves, study it, see it, and obey it. Therefore, taking the life of the unborn then is first a God issue. It is about God. This is first and above all, it's an assault on who God is. His glory, the God of the universe. It's an affront on His sinless, holy, loving, forgiving, perfect character. This is not, I'm preaching politics now. Look. If there's anything that the abortion tragedy is not about, is a Republican or Independent Party or Green Party or Democratic issue. It is not that. Above all. It's crossing biblical lines to say that God sort of takes a particular political party side and therefore we take that stand on whatever. That's going too far. This is about the glory of God and the character of God and His will. His glory and His dignity, which He imparts to image bearers. And then about His commands. God is majestic. He is a glorious being. And so you cannot worship Him and simultaneously treat the crown of His creation with contempt. Human beings. So then, the burden of responsibility is on us to say, okay, is this unborn thing called a human being, is it an image bearer? And it is. Hey, Scripture is very clear about that. We don't have time to get into all the verses, but unborn or born, God has commands both in the law, like in Exodus and throughout. This is an image bearer from conception. Furthermore, we have to show that it's wrong for this image-bearing creature to take the life of another image-bearing creature in the way that is done through abortion. And doing so, we don't have time again to get into all the nuances of it, but doing so would fall under the biblical qualification of murder. And that is a forbidden command, obviously. It's forbidden. Oh, I mean, why can human beings take the lives of animals then? Because for one thing, in Genesis 9, God says we can. God has given human beings dominion over them. We're not to just do so sort of carelessly and in this wastefully way, because again, we're stewards. We're given dominion. That is not, we're to manage things that aren't fully ours in the ownership sense. And so, as believers, as we address this and we address the issue, as a church, there's some things as a local church we believe are helpful and things we believe are not helpful. Things we believe are not helpful are tactics such as used by like Foxborough Baptist and Operation Save America and sort of in-your-face picketing and these kind of things. We believe that that is a violation of conducting ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, Colossians 4. It's not letting our words be seasoned with salt. Not to mention, it doesn't fall under the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to make disciples. It's disciple making. If you want to know more about what the leadership thinks about this, we have an article hitched on our website. I think it's entitled "When the Mission Becomes Picketing" or "When the Mission Becomes Protesting" or something like this. And it's interesting too, as a side note. I think if you look at like Jesus' day and the apostles' day, the type of moral atrocities that were allowed and sanctioned under their ruling governments, but they're still saying the same thing. Paul plants churches and he plants churches and he says, here's your mission. Make disciples. Preach the gospel. It's not that they didn't care about these things. But there's a focus. God knows what's going on. He has a way for us to approach this. We need to approach it with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. God says, look, abortion is a moral atrocity. I mean, for the record. But guess what? Forgiveness is available for it. Whether you've been involved in one, or you've had one, or you know people who have had one, or whether you've thought an unthankful thought about God, you've sinned as well. There is forgiveness for sin. That's the point. That is what the church needs to be preaching and ministering in a way that is seasoned with salt and that is wise among unbelievers. That is humble and gentle. Guilt can be lifted from this and all other sins. All other sins. Not just experiential guilt, though that is great when that's lifted. I've talked to ladies who've gone through this and have had abortions, and they all talk about the guilt. That's the experiential guilt. That's a result of something greater, the judicial, absolute, objective guilt that is before God, before sinning a holy God like every human being has done. Forgiveness removes this guilt. So it's a great sin. We can't minimize that. Can't minimize any sin. But forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ. The glory of the gospel and of the Bible is that, I mean, it is no secret that God hates sin. He hates sin. But the beauty of the gospel is that God forgives and he's come to die for the things that he hates. To bring people from his enemies to his children, no matter what they've done. Abortion is an outrage to God, as is pride and arrogance and a high estimation of oneself and complaining. But God comes and dies for the things that are an outrage to him. If you've had an abortion, or your daughter or your girlfriend or wife, people, whatever, bring the gospel. That's our mission. They do not need to be ostracized from society as some sort of special. I mean, if people like that are consistent, where it's like all about protesting, picket complaining, picket pride, picket not being thankful for one second. You know, I understand that murder is, but bring the gospel. People do not need to be looked upon as like bigger sinners in that sense. They need to be looked upon as objects to whom we bring the gospel. Christians, please do not sound the alarm against abortion without simultaneously sounding the grace of Jesus Christ. Those who sin against abortion clinic workers and so on, there is nothing good about that. They need forgiveness just as much as anybody. And the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ is what pays for this. The gospel, Christ going and being held accountable for our sins and taking the wrath of God on the cross. This is what absolves a person of guilt and removes and changes hearts, that we would wake up and see, it's really bad that we are doing this kind of thing in our country. The gospel is what extends the hands of the loving God who knows what it's like to lose someone dear to him, as he sent his son to die. The Son of God went to the cross to pay for all my sin. Please do not think tonight, if you've had an abortion or know someone who has, or if you've just been a really arrogant, prideful person, do not think that my sin is piled too high and God would never forgive me for that. Never think that. Because the Bible says that as high as sin is piled, if you would put faith in Jesus Christ as your wrath, the wrath of God against your sin is absorbed, God says, guess what? My grace and my forgiveness is piled higher and higher than that. Christ paid for it. How God feels about sin was dramatically shown on the cross. I mean, his son. But simultaneously was his eagerness and his willingness to pardon things that are an outrage to him. God says, though our sins may be many, no matter who we are, he says, my sins, my son's sins were none. And he became your substitute on the cross. And that is the message that we need to always rebring as a church. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much and we thank you for your love for us, for the cross, Lord. Help us to be faithful, to think through these issues thoroughly and responsibly, Lord, biblically, and to love people with the gospel, Lord. To make disciples, Lord. We love you. Please save more, and Lord, and sanctify us, those of us who are people. In Jesus' name.